Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to gather on a Friday night in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity to have your servant, Stephen Cole, come and preach your word to us this weekend. Lord, may we be receptive vessels for your glory, for your kingdom, for the true sanctification process, Lord, in submitting to you and glorifying you, Lord, in all that we do here, Lord, while we honor you and seek that day when we're with you in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you please stand as we begin worship?
Who am I at the highest king would welcome? I was lost, but he brought me to his love for me. Oh, his love for me. Through the sun sets free. Oh, it's free.
His right.
Savior, King of praise.
Our speaker, our teacher this weekend, Stephen Cole, just a little background, graduate of Cal State University Long Beach and Dallas Theological Seminary. He first pastored at Lake Gregory Community Church in Crestline, California. He was sort of describing that experience to me a little bit earlier today. He preached there from 1977 to 1992. And then from 1992 to the December we just passed, December 2018, Pastor Cole was senior pastor at Flagstaff Christian Fellowship. Pastor Cole is here this weekend with his wife Marla. They have been married since March 1974. But an interesting fact I learned at dinner, they met in January of 1974. 3 months. Hey, if you know, you know. There you go. Okay. They have 3 children, 12 grandchildren with a 13th on the way. Is that correct? 13 with 14. And your daughter has 9. Gonna be 10? Wow. Okay. Stephen and Marla enjoy hiking and all the trails. They talked all about. I think they've covered every square inch of the state of Arizona in hiking a couple of times. They're avid hikers, the Flagstaff, Sedona area, Grand Canyons, and they've shared a bit too about ministry trips and the blessing that they've had to be able to hike in other countries. And finally, I think it's worth noting a lot of you here because you so appreciate these men of the faith in the past. Pastor Cole has listed writers and preachers that have impacted his life and his teaching. And his heroes of the faith are people like Calvin and Spurgeon and Bunyan, Ryle and Martin Lloyd-Jones and Jonathan Edwards. And more contemporary influences would be Boyce and J.I. Packer, John Piper, and John MacArthur. So I'm excited. Pastor Cole, as you can see in your program, will be tonight, tomorrow, and he'll be wrapping it up Sunday morning with that fifth session. If you would all just join me in welcoming Pastor Cole.
Thank you. It's great to be with you, and I'm really encouraged to see all of you give up a Friday night and come out to be with us, and hope you can join us tomorrow as well as we look into God's Word. You know, wherever we've gone, like we've had the privilege of ministering in Nepal and in Eastern Europe and different places, China and places. And it's always an amazing thing that you can be with people who are totally different in background, and yet they know the Lord. And within a few minutes, you feel closer to them than you do to family members who don't know the Lord that you've known for years and years. And when there's not the cultural difference, as is the case here, boy, we just immediately really felt a bond with Pastor John and Tiffany, and then with David and Rachel this afternoon, and found out that Tony, that's your name, Tony? Yeah, the elder here. We crossed paths at Long Beach State and were involved with the Campus Crusade ministry there years ago, differing times, but it's just neat to be a part of the family of God. And so I am really thankful that I get this opportunity to be with all of you and get to know some of you. And I know we would feel right at home if we lived in this community, being a part of this fellowship. So thank you. And for our times together, what I'm thinking of doing is, as I think it says on that program, focusing on the 2 great commandments in a way. And tonight, our relationship with the Lord. And then tomorrow, the 3 sessions, I want to deal with some common relational problems. And I see these problems as a pastor in many, many cases in Christian homes. And it always grieves me to see Christians struggling and succumbing to these sins. And so I want to talk about using our tongue in a godly way, overcoming anger. I've seen anger destroy so many Christian homes. And then how do we forgive when we've been wronged? And I've seen churches split apart. I've seen husbands and wives, I refuse to forgive him or her. And it's just tragic. And so I want to talk about that tomorrow. And then the final day, come back on our Lord's Day with talking about the unfathomable riches of Christ out of Ephesians 3:8 and just how we have so much in Him. So tonight, if you have a Bible, I don't know, do you guys project that up here, the verses? I'm going to read Ephesians 3:14-21, and if you're interested, I have three separate sermons on these verses on the web that you can track down. My sermons are on Bible.org and on our church website, fcfonline.org, and also on preceptaustin.org. But I'm going to do one tonight, so and it won't be three sermons long, so don't worry. Paul writes this prayer. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom," and I think the better translation here is, "from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Let me just pray for us. Dear Lord, this is Your inspired word. It has strengthened Your saints ever since Paul penned these words. And now we have the privilege to consider them for a few moments, but we know, Lord, these things are spiritually discerned. And so I would ask that Your Spirit would open our minds and our hearts in fresh and new ways to lay hold of these truths. These are lifelong, incomprehensible truths, but Your Spirit can aid. And so I pray that You would use my attempt to explain and apply them for Your name's sake and for Your glory. Amen. Do you know what the doldrums are? Some of you sailors, maybe. The doldrums, technically, is a part of the ocean where it's near the equator, and there are no trade winds. And if a ship, before there were motors, got stuck in the doldrums, they weren't going anywhere. They were just stalled and praying for wind so they could get out of the doldrums. And as a result of that, Webster further defines doldrums as, first, a spell of listlessness or despondency or blues, or two, as a state of inactivity, stagnation, or a slump. Have any of you ever been in a spiritual slump in the doldrums? If you've been a Christian for any length of time and you're honest, you got to say, yep, I have been. And it's not like you're doubting the faith. It's not like you're denying the Lord or you're going to become an atheist or anything. It's just that you're not going anywhere spiritually. It's kind of blah. You're going through the motions, but your heart isn't really in it and being warmed, and it's become kind of routine and boring. And if that in any way describes you, then what I want to talk about, and I hope the Lord will use tonight, is to motivate you how to get out of the spiritual doldrums and begin to make some significant spiritual advances. And if you're not there, you will be at some point. And you probably have some family or friends who are. And so maybe God will use this message through you to them. For the last couple of years, the prayer that I read from Paul in these verses has especially been on my heart. And what I do when the Lord really impresses a scripture on me, I put it on a 3x5 card, And I read it over every morning. And after a while, even my slow brain begins to memorize it. And that way, when you're out walking or driving or stopped at a stoplight, it can come to your mind and you can rehearse it and pray it and think it and pray it for yourself and pray it for others. And so I've done that. And this is kind of a go for broke prayer. If any of you are football fans, you know what a Hail Mary pass is. You know, the team is down and the clock is ticking and they got just a short window and the quarterback drops back and he throws the thing way down the field. And if the receiver grabs it, yay, it's a touchdown and they win the game. But it's kind of a wow, you know, throw it and go Hail Mary, I guess is where that expression came from. And this is a prayer like that. You notice that Paul prays in verse 19 that these believers would be filled up to all the fullness of God. Man, that's, you know, how can you top that? If you're filled with all the fullness of God, you can't be any fuller, right? But he goes on. And he says in verse 20, he prays to him who is able to do all we ask. Well, that would be a Hail Mary prayer. God, you're able to do all that I ask. Paul doesn't just stop there. He says, God is able to do far more than all we ask. Okay, wow, now we're getting big. But he doesn't just say that. He says, God is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask. And you say, man, can you go any further than that, Paul? Yeah. He says, God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask. And you're about ready to say, that's got to be the limit, Paul. And then he says, no, God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And you're going, man, that is a Hail Mary prayer. You know, you just can't go beyond that. And God's power is the limit. And so here's what I want to try and develop with you tonight is that to get out of the spiritual doldrums, I encourage you, pray this prayer often so that you and others will experience this all beyond all that we can ask or think kind of thing, to get back on track with the Lord, to grow in the Lord. And in the few months ahead, that this would be a time of spiritual breakthrough, that you would pray it for yourself, pray it for your wife, for a husband if you're married, pray it for your parents, your kids, and then just the ripples keep going out. You know, James says, often we don't have because we don't ask. And so don't be guilty of not asking. And if God answers, amen. If God chooses not to answer, sometimes that happens, as I'll explain. But remember what the angel told Mary when at the Annunciation, when he said, you're going to bear the Messiah? And she said, how can this be? Because I'm a virgin. And he gives this great reply in Luke 1:37. He said, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing impossible with God. So, to make this a perfect sermon, I have 7 points. Seven's the perfect number, right? Normally, I don't do that many, but, and don't worry, we won't be here that long. But the first one is just this. As I just said, pray this prayer often for yourself, your family members, for this church, the members here, and then ripple it out. It can go on out. And as I said, put it on a card. Keep it by your breakfast table. If you eat breakfast in the morning, you're reading it over. Or if you have a quiet time in the morning, mark your Bible with it, pull it out, pray it, read it. And after a while, it just becomes part. And then ripple out. Pray for your missionaries that they might experience this. And I just want to point out 4 things here about this prayer. First of all, pray more for spiritual growth than for physical or material needs. This is one of Paul's prison letters. He wrote this chained to a Roman guard in Rome. Prisons in that day were not like our prisons. They didn't have electric lights, of course. They didn't have 3 square meals a day. They didn't have clean clothes to put on. Probably his only clothes were the clothes on his back, which I imagine reeked after months of not being able to wash them. His body was getting up in years, and I can say as a testimony that as your body gets up in years, you begin to feel aches and pains that you didn't know you had even body parts there. And Paul had been beaten with rods. He had been stoned. He had been shipwrecked. I would guess that he had his share of aches and pains, and just being chained with shackles must have hurt, you know, to be chained to a guard all day long and all night long and sleeping on a cold floor. Remember in 2 Timothy, bring the coat. You know, he's cold. Come before winter, Timothy, and bring that coat that I left with Carpus. And so here's a man in that condition. And what would you pray for if you were Paul? Well, my number one prayer would be, Lord, get me out of here. You know, I didn't do anything wrong, and here I am being unjustly accused, and I'm going to lose my head if I don't get out of here. And this isn't a good payoff. I mean, this isn't the retirement program I signed up for. And Lord, please heal my aching, aging body and provide for my needs. And you know, it would be, that's what I would naturally pray. And Paul doesn't pray that. And when he finally gets around to asking prayer for himself in Ephesians 6, you know what he asks? Oh, please pray that I'll be bold in sharing the gospel. And you're going, hello, you know, this is Paul. Paul who gets up from being stoned and goes back and preaches the gospel. And he says, oh, I just pray that I'll have the boldness I need to get this message out. And you're thinking, good night, you know, what manner of man is this? But that's what he asks for, is prayer. He starts out for this reason, and to go back in the context, if you go up to chapter 3 and verse 1, he starts out for this reason. And then verses 2 through 13 are a big parenthesis or digression. And then in verse 14, he goes back for this reason, and he picks up his train of thought. And that takes us back to the first two chapters, and especially to the end of chapter 2. Where he's saying this, because God saved you according to his eternal plan in Christ, as chapter 1 makes clear, and he's given you all of these riches and blessings in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, and because he's placed you in the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile now united together as the one new man in Christ, and he's building you together into dwelling of God in the Spirit, that's the end of chapter 2, because of that, he says, now I pray. And what he's praying is kind of what we sang, and that is that God would make real in their experience what was true of them positionally in Christ. Our position in Christ is out there in the heavenlies, exalted, but we're down here on earth. And so Paul always begins his letters laying out the doctrinal foundation. Here's who you are in Christ. Now, therefore, live this way based on that. And that's what he's praying for them. But, you know, the point is he's praying more for their spiritual needs than he is for physical needs and even his own physical needs, which would be tops on my list. A second observation here is then pray in humble submission to and dependence on the Father. He prays to the Father, and he could have said, for this reason, I pray to the Father, but he says, I bow my knees before the Father, and I don't think he's mandating a posture for prayer, but he is mandating a posture for your heart when you pray. And that is you're coming to the sovereign of the universe, the God who spoke this whole thing into existence by the word of his power. And bowing the knees is an attitude of reverence and submission and humility and adoration before God. And that word before in verse 14 means face to face with. And the idea is intimacy. And that's, of course, implied with the word Father. And so there's a picture here of a child coming before his father, but not just before any father. This is the Father who spoke the world into existence. And in that culture, the father was not just a familiar figure you could go to, but there was an authority that fathers had. And that's implied in the father from whom every family, or as I said, I think it refers to the whole family. You can translate the Greek that way, in heaven and on earth, meaning the church, because that's the context of Ephesians. It's all about the church. And naming in the ancient world was a sign of authority. When an emperor conquered a people, he would rename the subjects. You know, Daniel, you're now Belteshazzar. And Mishael and whatever the others are, now you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You're not those other names. And that meant, I have authority over you. And so God has authority over his church. And so while he is our father and while he invites us to draw near, it's always got to be in reverence to say, God, you're the sovereign of the universe and I'm your subject. And so we come then before him. So prayer should be for spiritual growth. Prayer should come in humble submission and dependence on the Lord. And then thirdly, pray based on God's grace and not on your performance. He prays here that God would grant something. That word grant is a grace word. It's a free gift. It's not based on, God, I've really been good this week. You know, I had my quiet time 7 times, so here I come. No, it doesn't count. Doesn't count. If God should count iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? And so, of course, we aren't coming with known sin in our heart. We confess our sin, but we're never to come to his throne saying, God, I deserve this. You owe it to me. No, God doesn't owe me anything. Anything he does is grace. It's undeserved favor. And the good news is the book of Hebrews says we are to come before the throne of God to receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And we're always in need. And God always has a supply of grace and grace. And more grace. Jesus, full of grace and truth, is our Lord. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said, this is faith, a renouncing of everything we are apt to call our own and relying wholly upon the blood, righteousness, and intercession of Jesus. And then the last observation here under this first point is, then pray in faith, knowing that God's supply is limitless. He says in verse 16, I pray that the Father would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Again, he's pulling out the stops, isn't he? The riches of his glory. How much is that? Well, it's all the glory that anybody can have. He has it all. And he owns the world and everything in it. But he's talking here, I think, about spiritual riches. Back in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, where he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's given it to us all. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, in the ages to come, that he might show the surpassing riches, there's that again, of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. So I take that to mean that throughout eternity, we're never going to get to the bottom and see all that God has provided for us in Christ. We'll keep discovering new things and new things and new things, and it's infinite because he is an infinitely gracious God. And you notice Paul doesn't say, I pray that God would give you out of the riches of his glory, but according to the riches of his glory. You know what the difference is? If a billionaire gives you $100, he just gave you out of his riches. If he gives you $10 million, he gave you according to his riches. And Jesus gives us according to the riches of his grace. It's bottomless. So pray, believing, God, you can fulfill my request, not because I am somehow a super saint who deserves it. I haven't earned it. I just come to you based on the grace, the blood of Christ as your child. And I ask, Lord, according to the riches of your glory, to grant this. Now, what do you pray for? Well, that's the second point. Pray for the Father to grant that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner person. verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the New American Standard is sexist. It says in the inner man, but that means in the inner person, man and woman, whoever, whichever you are. Two reasons for that request. First of all, you're praying for the power of God's indwelling spirit because your problems and mine are beyond our ability to answer or to resolve. They're just beyond us. And so Paul isn't praying here that you'd have this one-time dramatic experience where all your problems are solved. He knows that's not life. But it's an ongoing, as often as there is a situation, and we have them daily, oh Lord, here I am again, in over my head, and you know, I need you, Lord. As he said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nada, nothing. You know, we have to depend on him. And, you know, it's a good question to ask yourself every once in a while. If God withdrew his spirit from me, how long would it take me to notice? You know, am I so dependent on him every day that without him, man, I'm going down. And the second reason we're praying this request is you're praying for power through his spirit in the inner person because God changes outward behavior by changing our hearts first. In other words, the outward should reflect the inward. If it doesn't, there's a word for that in the Bible, and it's not a pretty word. It's called hypocrite. And Jesus denounced the Pharisees who were like whitewashed tombs. They looked great on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. And that's not how we're to be. And you know, modern science has made some amazing discoveries, but they have not yet discovered how to impart life to a corpse. And that's what the Spirit does. We're dead in our transgressions and sins, according to Ephesians 2. And then God made us alive in Christ through the Spirit. And so pray for inner transformation, transformation of the heart, for yourself, your mate, your kids, your parents, people you know and love, and genuine conversion. And I've had Christian parents who come to me and they'll say, oh, our kid's doing drugs and he's, you know, being immoral and living a pagan lifestyle. But he prayed to receive Jesus when he was 8 years old at camp or vacation Bible school. So he's a Christian, right? And my answer is, well, I can't pronounce whether he's a Christian or not, but I know this. If he is a Christian, God changed his heart, his desires. And if there was never any evidence that his desires were changed, you can pray that prayer 100 times, and it's not the new birth. The new birth is a supernatural act of God where he invades a person's life, raises them from the dead, plants his spirit within us, and he gives us a new heart. He gives us new desires. Before the Bible, are you kidding me? Read that book. It's boring. Bunch of old stuff written 2,000 or more years ago. After you know the Lord, oh, wow, this is a treasure, you know? And you've seen people on the mission field who finally get a Bible in their language and they hold it, you know. I mean, it's a treasure to have the Word of God. Before you were a Christian, all those Christians are a bunch of phony hypocrites. I don't want to hang out with them. After you're born again, I love the people of God. Yeah, some of them are tough to be around. Some of them are a bit obnoxious at times, but they're my brothers and sisters, and I love gathering with the family of God. And, you know, before... well, I guess I'm supposed to do this or not do this because that's what God's word says. So it's kind of like eating spinach. All right, I'll do it. Afterward, you know, we hunger and thirst after righteousness, Jesus says. They're the ones who will be blessed. So pray for inner transformation. And the battle against temptation and sin is won or lost on that area of the heart. Not by plastering rules on the outside, but by having heart transformation and a loving relationship with the Lord on the inside. I'm happily married for 45 years, but if I'm traveling and am tempted by a seductive woman, it's not the rules that are going to keep me straight, it's my love for my wife. You know, and saying, wow, I love her more than anyone on this earth, and I don't want to ruin that. And it's the same with the Lord. We have to develop that heart of love for the Lord. And you can change behavior with techniques and methods. You know, Reader's Digest has articles on how to overcome your anger, and the 12-step groups have 12 points on how to overcome addictions and all of that stuff. But if your heart is not changed, basically, if I can say it crudely, you're putting a tuxedo on a pig. You know, you can dress a pig up in a tuxedo and it looks real great for about 5 minutes, and then its nature makes it go wallow in the mud. That's what a pig does. And you can put a tuxedo on an unbelieving heart and they can live kind of moral lives, but their heart isn't right before God. And so genuine Christianity is not a moral improvement project. It's a relationship with the loving Lord who gave himself for you on the cross, and he's changed your heart. And yeah, you still stumble, like Peter and others in the Bible we see who failed, but when you do, you're grieved because you love the Lord and you want to be right with him, and you come back to him and you get right with him again. And it's that kind of love relationship with the Lord. And only he can make your heart the kind of place where Jesus is pleased to dwell. And that's the third point. First of all, pray this prayer often. Secondly, pray for the Father to grant that you will be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner person, through the new birth. And then thirdly, pray that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. Verse 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you say, now, wait a minute. Paul's writing to Christians. Doesn't Christ dwell in every Christian? You know, if he's not in you, you're not a Christian, right? Yeah, that's true. But he's not talking just about that. I think he's talking about a relationship where he is at home in your heart, where he lives there comfortably. And Christ dwells in your heart as you trust and obey him. And biblical faith isn't just a passive let go and let God thing. It's an active reliance on the Lord and on the promises of his word, often in the face of impossible circumstances. You see that in the Psalms with David, where he's going to get killed and he's got an army against him. And then he, you know, but as for me, I read this morning in Psalm 31, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, my times are in your hands, you know, and there's that turning to the Lord. Or in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord before me, you know, even though his enemies are trying to kill him. There's that deliberate honoring of God where you trust God. And if you trust God, you obey God. There's no such thing as saying, well, I'm a Christian, but Jesus isn't my Lord. Huh? You better go back to square one. If you have trusted Christ, then you seek to obey Christ. And if you obey Christ, it's because you trust him. You can't separate those two vital things. Jesus said that. In John 14, 23, he said this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Okay? You love Christ, you'll obey him. And my Father will love him. You say, well, doesn't God already love us? Yeah, but this is talking about something deeper. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. And so Christ is not at home if you're disobeying him and keeping a dirty house. He doesn't live in dirty houses. He lives in clean houses. And so Christ dwelling in your heart then means that he progressively is taking over every area of your life as you invite him in. I don't know anybody that said it better than this little booklet. I hope you've all read this. My Heart, Christ's Home, Robert Boyd Munger. If you haven't read it, Google it. I think you can read the whole thing online now for free, or you can pick up a booklet. And Munger tells of how after Christ entered his heart when he trusted in him, in the joy of his newfound relationship with Christ, he said, "Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours, and I want you to settle down here and be perfectly at home." And so, as we often do in our newfound faith, he said, "Everything I have, Lord, belongs to you. And now let me show you around, introduce you to the various parts of the home so you'll be more comfortable." So then in the booklet, he proceeds to take Christ into different rooms of the home. He takes him into the study, and that represents what we think about. There's a lot of dirty stuff in the study. You know, there's some magazines that shouldn't be there and some viewing content on the TV that he shouldn't be looking at. And so Christ has to do a little cleanup in that study. And then they go in the living room, and Munger says, "We agreed to meet in the living room every morning and just start the day together." And that went well, but then Munger got busy. And he started skipping those times because, you know, life is busy. And one morning he's rushing out the door and he glances in, and there's the Lord sitting in the living room waiting for him. And he says, "Lord, I forgot that my time with you wasn't just to use so that I would be what I want to be, but it's to have fellowship with you." And man, that one pierced me, because I think, yeah, I've fallen into that routine where my quiet time is for me. You know, I want to grow in the Lord. I want this. And no, it's to commune with Christ through his word and in prayer. And then Munger, you know, takes him around all the various rooms of the house, and there's remodeling. But there's one room that he hasn't opened the door to, and that's the hall closet. You've got a hall closet. You want me to walk over and see it? Probably not, unless you're a real neat freak. Because that's where all the junk goes, right? You know, oops, company's coming. Cram it in the closet, shut the door. You know, and the house looks sort of neat. But not, don't go in that room, please, in that closet. And Munger says that was the room that he kind of kept for himself. You know, it was, there were things in there he didn't want the Lord to know about. And the Lord said, "There's a smell coming from that closet, and I need to clean it up." And finally, Munger went, "Okay, Lord, here's the key." And his point is just simply that as you grow in Christ, your life becomes more and more and more open to the Lord who is holy. And you're living it on the heart level, judging every sin on that heart level. And, you know, we have to do that, because the Christian life, again, isn't just tacking rules and moral behavior onto a heart that isn't changed. It's a heart relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so pray this prayer often, and pray that the Father would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner person. And the object of that prayer is so that Christ then would dwell in your heart through faith. And then fourthly, pray that you'll be rooted and grounded in love. Verse 17, second half, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, Paul's mixing his metaphors there. Rooted is a botany term, horticulture. A plant is rooted. Grounded is a term from architecture, of lay a good foundation before you build that building. And keep the earlier part of the prayer in mind. The result of being strengthened with power through God's Spirit in the inner man is that Christ would come to be at home in our hearts through faith. And the result is we'll be rooted and grounded in love. Now you have to ask the question, is he talking about God's love for us or our love for God or our love for one another? He doesn't say, does he? And so I just think he's getting at the fact that love is the main principle of the Christian life. Whichever direction you're going, it's rooted and grounded in love. Remember what Paul said there in Galatians 2:20? Very personal, where he said, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." And then he adds, very personally, "who loved me and gave himself up for me. And I think Paul probably said that with tears. He loved me. Of all people, I persecuted the church. I was a blasphemer, a violent aggressor. He loved me, and he gave himself up for me. And I don't care if you were raised in the church as I was. You have to come to realize that is a miracle that he loved me and gave himself up for me. So rooted and grounded in love. And so what we're getting at is that all of God's commandments are summed up in those two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so pray that you and pray that others would sink down roots into the love of God in Christ. And I just encourage you, begin every day rehearsing the gospel in mind. Lord, without you, I would be lost. I'd be living for the world and all of its vanity. I would be just drifting. Who knows what I'd be doing? I could be in prison. But you love me, and you gave yourself for me. And then that would motivate everything in your life, Godward and horizontally with others. And then fifthly, pray that you'll be able to comprehend, Paul says, with all the saints, the unfathomable extent of the love of Christ. And then he adds, contradictorily or paradoxically is a better word, which surpasses knowledge. I pray that you'll know that which you can never know. Verse 18 and 19, pray that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a separate chapter on each of those words. You know, breadth, length, height, depth, but I'm not going to be able to go there. But the word may be able means to have the strength, and to comprehend means to lay hold of or seize. Now, if you're a Christian, you know the love of God because all of us come to Christ, and right away, if it wasn't through the verse you got saved through, we learn God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God proves his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But this verse says you can't ever know the depth or the breadth or the dimensions of the love of God. It's beyond human comprehension. And what Paul is praying here again is more than information. He wants you to experience daily this unknowable love of God, this unfathomable love of God. And obviously, you're not going to achieve that this week or this year or this decade. If you live to be an old person, you'll still say, I barely am scratching the surface of knowing the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. But you notice, this isn't just you and God. Have you noticed the corporate nature of this prayer? Up in verse 15, he's praying for every family, or as I said, it's better translated, the whole family. It's the church thing. And then back in chapter 2, where he said, for this reason, he takes us back to chapter 2, he prays that we might be built together, fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And then down in verse 18 of chapter 3, he prays that we may be able to comprehend, notice, with all the saints. And then he gets down to verse 21, and he says, to him may be the glory, and to me it's almost blasphemous, but he puts the church ahead of Christ Jesus. May him be the glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus, to all generations. And I think he's getting at the fact that you can and should have your own relationship with the Lord, but you can't be a hermit Christian. You got to be built together with the saints. And it's a corporate thing. And, you know, I've experienced the Lord's working and his love in my life, but you've experienced it in your life. And as I said, you can go to the other side of the world, meet brothers and sisters, and they've experienced the love of God in their life in a different way, some of them through persecution or some hardship. And, you know, we could pool all of our experiences here tonight and go down the row. How have you known Christ and his love in your life and you and you and you and you? And we wouldn't even be done. And we're just a little portion of the body of Christ. And so it's that corporate thing. And so when you meet another believer, do as we've done just in our brief time together with your pastor and his wife and Pastor Dave and his wife. How'd you come to Christ? And tell us about your background in him. And you just get enriched from other believers as you hear their story in the Lord and how he saved them and so on. And then, 6, pray that you'll be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, here we're at Mount Everest. I mean, how can you be more full than the fullness of God? God who is infinite. But that's his prayer. And I think it's comparable to Paul's prayer in Colossians 1:28, where he talks about presenting every man complete in Christ. And here he means, may God totally fill your life, control your life. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. So may you experience the fullness of God controlling every aspect of your life, your mind, your attitude, your relationships, your finances, your motives, every decision you make, all of life. Or as you go on into chapter 4, he prays that we might all grow up to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. D.A. Carson says, this means to be all that God wants you to be or to be spiritually mature. And of course, again, this is a process. We're looking at this life project. But it's God's goal that every believer be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus. And everything he brings in our life is to that end. And so, like Paul, we should forget what lies behind and press on toward the goal of the upward prize in Christ Jesus to be more like him. And then finally, pray for God to do far more abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think for his glory. That's verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And he just piles up the terms. According to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Just 2 things here and we'll be done. First of all, as I said earlier, pray big prayers. You know, pray for God to do what's humanly inexplicable, impossible. Throw those Hail Mary prayers, you know. Just, Lord, do it. I remember I was a young pastor and I was jogging in the woods and I'd been reading Spurgeon, and so I prayed one of those big prayers. I said, God, use my ministry like that of Spurgeon. And I don't hear voices from the Lord, but instantly I got a question in my mind, which I think came from the Lord. Which Spurgeon? Charles or John? We've all heard of Charles Spurgeon. Have you ever heard of John Spurgeon? That was his dad, and he was a pastor. And if he hadn't had a famous son, he would have lived and served the Lord and died, and nobody in this world would ever have heard of John Spurgeon. And it was like the Lord was saying to me, you be as faithful as John Spurgeon, I'll take care of the famous part, you know. Famous or not, that's not the point. Just be like Spurgeon's dad who raised a godly son. And I thought, yeah, that's the answer, isn't it? Just, you know, be like him. But pray for these big prayers, you know, that if God doesn't do it, it ain't getting done. One time a woman walked up to the British preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, and said, Dr. Morgan, do you think we should pray about the little things in our life or just the big things? And in his British manner, he stiffened up and said, "Madam, can you think of anything in your life that is big to God?" Everything is minuscule to God. He can do it all, right? Phillips Brooks, who wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem, a pastor, he said, "Pray the largest prayers. You cannot think a prayer so large that God, in answering it, will not wish you'd made it larger. Pray not for crutches, but for wings." Now, one caution here. Sometimes, for reasons we do not understand, we pray those big prayers, and God never answers them. And I don't think we'll know the reason why he didn't until we get into heaven. Paul said, "I would be willing to give up my salvation for the salvation of my kinsmen, the Jews." I mean, I don't know that I could pray that one. But Paul prayed it. But you know what? He died, and the Jews weren't saved, mostly. And here we are 2,000 years later, and the Jews haven't gotten saved yet. But as Pastor John and I were talking about in the car today, I still think Romans 11 says that in the end times, God is going to save many, many, many Jews. Not every single one, but a widespread revival of the Jewish people. So pray. Christians, for 2,000 years, we've been praying, "Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Look around at the nightly news." Do you think that's being done yet? No. No, it's not. But keep praying it. Keep praying it. I'll be honest, I've prayed for loved ones who have died without Christ. And I don't know why. God didn't save them. I can't answer that. I've prayed as a pastor for broken marriages that I've counseled that they would be healed. And they divorced. And I've gone, "Lord, why?" I don't know why. Years ago, we had a man in our church, 39 years old, who died of cancer. And I'll never forget, because on my 36th birthday, I had to do his funeral. 2.5 years later, I was doing his wife's funeral, and she left 2 children orphaned. And before she died of cancer, our whole church, we were having 24 around-the-clock sign up for a segment of prayer for her. So it wasn't that we hadn't prayed and said, "Lord, she's got 2 kids that need her. Would you please heal her?" And she died. I don't know why. So, you know, there's a mystery about prayer, and we can't understand God's ways, but we can always, and this is the final point then, just pray for God to be glorified by converting sinners and sanctifying his saints. And God's glory is always the goal of redemption. And so pray, "Lord, not for me, not for my glory, not for that guy's happiness, but for your glory. Would you save that guy?" And you know what? Nobody is beyond the reach of God's salvation, because it's a God thing. It's not a human thing. And if I had looked at Paul persecuting the church, I would have said, "There's no way that man's going to get saved." I pray for the salvation of Kim Jong-un. Now, he may die a reprobate. He probably will. But God could save him. And Xi Jinping, the Chinese evil dictator who's clamping down on the church and persecuting believers. Pray that God would grant faith and repentance. But if he can save Paul, Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinners," he can save anyone. And I know some pretty cranky Christians too. And he can sanctify them. Sometimes he doesn't. Maybe so he can sanctify me by having to get along with him. But, you know, just pray that he would be glorified, that he'll do far more abundantly beyond, "Lord, all that I can ask or even think." So pray this prayer all the time until you just got it in your blood. And every time you get a stop at a stoplight, you're saying, "Lord, you know, would you grant, please, Lord, according, you know, to your riches of your glory, would you grant that I, my family, my church members, my missionaries would be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man so that Christ might dwell in our hearts more and more and more through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, would know it is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know that love of Christ that's beyond knowledge, so that we might be filled up to all of your fullness. And Lord, would you do far more abundantly beyond all I can even ask or think for your glory. My little granddaughter, Jubilee, who's over in Asia, made me a bookmark that I count very precious. And she put on there a verse by John Newton. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. And that should be what we pray. Pray that the Lord would get us all out of the doldrums and fresh and growing with him. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, you know the foibles of my heart and the struggles after all these years of trying to walk with you and still often being impatient and unloving and unkind and fighting with greed and lust and selfishness and all the other sins that so easily beset us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this church that Jesus would be glorified as Lord, that you would bring to salvation sinners in Vacaville and the cities around who would be a trophy of your grace, and through them many, many more, that there would just be an outpouring of your Spirit on this part of our country that desperately needs revival, that it would spread over to Sacramento and the godless lawmakers who are driving the agenda there, and to Washington, D.C. Lord, they passed this awful bill in the House today that would legitimize and make force on all of us the gay and transgender agenda. I pray, Lord, that would go down to defeat, but if in your sovereignty it doesn't, that your people would stand strong and if need be suffer for the sake of righteousness, that Christ would flood our nation again with revival. We need that. And for our children and our grandchildren, if you should tarry, Lord, that you would use them in your purpose and glory to magnify your name. And for those in countries that have no witness in the Muslim land and Hindu countries and places where Buddhism is predominant, Lord, would the gospel of Christ be magnified, that you would be glorified there through your people, through your gospel, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Cole.
Have a minute for some questions, I guess.
Yeah, so what we wanted to do is, if you have any questions, we're going to do this after each session. And I know tomorrow, as it starts to become more relational, I know that there'll probably be quite a bit more to discuss. But does anyone have a question at all this evening for Pastor Cole from the teaching?
And if you want to write them down, if it's too personal, write them on a 3x5 card or something, turn them in to David tomorrow, and we'll try to deal with that too, because I know sometimes you have a question but you don't want to say it in public, you know. So, My Heart, Christ's Home, and the author is Robert Boyd Munger, M-U-N-G-E-R, and if you Google it, I found it online as a freebie, so you can get it right there and read it. And there's a new expanded edition that I have got here that was 1986 by InterVarsity Fellowship, Christian Fellowship. Anyone else with a question or a comment? Yes, ma'am.
Some of the words, and What translation are you using?
I use the New American Standard Bible because when I was in college, it was a brand new modern English literal translation. And so I started using it. They didn't even have the Old Testament done then. I just had a New Testament, and I had to use the King James Old Testament then, but it was hard to understand. And now, of course, they have the whole thing. I also like the English Standard Version. John Piper uses that, and our new pastor who succeeded me, he's using that. And it's a good literal translation. You may not be aware, but there are a spectrum of translation methods out there. On the very loosest end is something like The Message, which isn't really even a translation. It's kind of a loose modern English paraphrase that you could not rely on as being the inspired word of God because it's that loose. And the author of it intended it to just kind of put the Bible in street language. The Living Bible's over on that same end of the spectrum. It's Ken Taylor, when he did it for his kids when he was having family devotions, and they couldn't understand the King James, and so he put it in the Living translation for them. And so it's a good readable translation. I've read it, and you know, it can refresh you. But if there's a question, I don't go to it and say, ah, that's what the word says. I can check my Greek by the New American Standard. In fact, I usually know by the way they translate it, okay, I know what the Greek phrase there is behind it, because it's that literal. Also, and it gets complicated, there are two theories of textual criticism of which manuscripts are the most reliable because we don't have the original manuscripts. And there's one whole school that says that those that the King James translators used is the most reliable. And then there's a whole nother school, the majority, I think, who say, no, those are newer manuscripts. If you get the older ones, the closer you get to the original is the more accurate. And the New American Standard and the ESV go from that Greek text. So the ESV, the New American Standard, the NIV is kind of middle of the road. It's more of an equivalence translation than a literal word-for-word translation. And let me give you one example. In Ephesians, Paul repeatedly uses the word walk. You know, walk worthily of him who called you. And then walk carefully. And walk in love. And it's all through there. And you can track those through in the New American Standard because they literally translate walk as walk. And it's a word picture. Don't run, don't fly, don't leap, walk. And there's a very valuable picture there in my mind of the Christian life is not spectacular. It's a daily walk with Christ. But if you go in a direction, start now, and head toward Flagstaff, and eventually you'd get there. Step by step by step, it's a long ways, but you would be there. So I like walk. If you go to the NIV, it says live your life or something like that. It takes that word picture out of there totally. Now that's what it means, but I just prefer the literal so that I can get that word picture going in my mind and turn it over as to what it means. And then you can track that through the whole Bible. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You know, and so I prefer the literal, so that's why I use it. Long answer for a short question, but yeah, it's a good question. And a lot of people don't understand that about the Bible translations. Anyone else? Question? Comment? Tomorrow we'll be looking first session at Ephesians 4:29. If you want to read ahead, one verse, read it in the morning, write it on a 3x5 card, and you'll begin to memorize it. And I'm going to talk about transforming your talk, how you speak. So, is that Do you want to close us in prayer?
I will, absolutely, Pastor Cole. I'm going to close us in prayer. Do remember, bring your booklets back tomorrow. Go ahead. We've got some refreshments still in the lobby if you want to stay around for a little while and have a little food and a little fellowship. Tomorrow, doors will open at 8:30. We'll have some morning treats out there to have and coffee and such, a little time of fellowship before we start. 9 o'clock, we'll be starting two sessions in the morning. You can see with your agenda in there, two sessions in the morning, about an hour and 45-minute break for lunch, lunch on your own, go home, go to lunch, fellowship, whatever it may be, back again for afternoon session. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be in your word, Lord, and to focus on you and our need for you. Lord, may this time be a refreshing and a deepening for our love and our passion to glorify you. Thank you for this time. Pray your blessing over this conference, your word, our fellowship. Bring us back together tomorrow safely. In Jesus' name, amen.